Well, let's come back to chapter 5, verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. It always comes out there, doesn't it? We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Now here are the practical implications of all this in our present experience. First, we know this is going to be true again because we have the Spirit given to us as a guarantee. What Spirit? The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, isn't it? Therefore, it's a Spirit of resurrected power. And since we already are experiencing His resurrection life in our human spirits, we don't need to doubt that we can experience it in our bodies. That's the guarantee. The wonder of being restored, forgiven, cleansed, and empowered when we feel weak and faulty and sinful and so on, which is our daily experience, or ought to be, is also the proof that God is going to do all this that He promises. So we are always of good courage, for we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. All right, what's that? That's our present life, isn't it? What does He mean by at home in the body? Natural, comfortable, not strained. We don't feel like a stranger in this body. Feels very comfortable, doesn't it? It's we're relaxed about it. We don't feel unduly pressed. And yet we're walking by faith, not by sight. We're trusting in the invisible realities, the unseen things, like Moses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. He counted the reproach of Christ greater treasure than the riches of Egypt because he saw Him who is invisible, didn't he? And Abraham, who looked for a city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God, so he kept his eyes fixed. He saw the invisible. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. We are therefore of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What does at home with the Lord mean? Comfortable, natural, no strain, no sense of unusual difference, even though it is different, because we're being prepared for it. We're learning how to walk in the Spirit, by faith. That's the way you're going to live all through eternity. Remember in the closing part of this very letter, chapter 12, Paul speaks of an experience he had. When 14 years before he was caught up out to be with the Lord, caught up into paradise, he says. And twice he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I couldn't tell. I was too much at home to notice. I couldn't tell. It was so comfortable and natural that I didn't realize that either whether I had a body or didn't have a body. So that this is an anticipation of that. It's going to be different, and yet it's not going to be strange. That's the paradox of it. Now, we all have been taught, I think, that we walk by faith down here, up there, in eternity. We walk by sight. But that isn't what the apostle says here, is it? And faith is simply a human response to a divine promise. And if you don't respond to the promise, then it doesn't matter whether you're in time or eternity. It's not going to be fulfilled, is it? All the promises are given to faith. So we're learning how to live in eternity now. We're learning to walk by faith, because that's the way we'll walk the rest of our existence. And that's why it's important to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. And this is why, how he confirms it. So whether we are at home or away, see, in either case, here in the body, there with the Lord, we make it our aim to please him. What pleases God?
Faith.
Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So that's what we're put here for, isn't it? And therefore, we have to have opposition, we have to have trial, we have to have hardship and testing and pressures and perplexities and afflictions and even catastrophes. Because otherwise, we'll not learn to walk by faith. That's the great lesson that we're put here to learn. Because that's the basis on which we're going to act throughout eternity. C.S. Lewis again says it beautifully. He says, these present bodies are given to us as ponies are often given to English schoolboys in order to learn to ride, to prepare them, to prepare us for the great stallions that are even now pawing the stables and neighing in the heavenly stables. Yeah. And that's the analogy here. Earthly tents, how to function by faith so that when we're given the truly tremendous body that is glorified and able to respond to every demand of the Spirit, we'll know what to do with it. It won't run off and run into a light pole somewhere.
In other words, Ray, according to our faithfulness and our obedience now, so will be our possibilities of expansion there, or what shall I say? I don't know how to explain it, because we're out of the categories we normally understand.
This is really what the whole doctrine of rewards is talking about in the Scripture. We talk about the rewards, the crowns that await us, the crown of glory, the crown of life, the crown of faithfulness, and so on. What are these? Well, they're obviously symbols. But what's the crown assumed to love? Authority and honor. And they stand, therefore, for increased opportunity, isn't it? Remember what the highest reward of love is? What is the thing a lover wants to do instinctively and immediately? Serve. Serve, isn't it? Sure. Highest reward of love is service. Opportunity to serve. A lover delights if the one he loves will say to him, would you do such and such for me? He's off and running, isn't he? Immediately. Can't wait, because that's the reward of love. So service is the reward of love. And opportunity to serve is what we're earning, in a sense, now by our faithfulness. And that's the differences, the levels of maturity that Scripture seems to suggest between believers in eternity, is that we start at various levels of opportunity. That's what is the figures given to us in Scripture of the parable of the talents. To this man is given 10 cities, to this one 5 cities, to this one 1. That's authority and honor, again.
As you were saying, those are starting points. Yes. Is this process?
I don't know. We're not told clearly how much and far we can go in this, and whether we can catch up with one another or what. But all it says is that we start at different levels according to the degree of faithful obedience to the new covenant down here. That's what we're put here for. And that's why if we persist in really functioning on the old covenant, in the mistaken notion that we are achieving something worthwhile, we'll discover at the judgment seat of Christ, which comes next here, that we are saved so as by fire. And all that we thought we accomplished is wood, hay, and stubble, and is destroyed, and only a little bit of gold, silver, and precious stone remains. Time spent in the spirit is gold, silver, and precious stones, even if it's sweeping a floor or giving a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. Time spent in the flesh is wood, hay, and stubble, even if it's preaching a sermon or, you know, helping the poor or whatever it may be. It isn't the nature of our activity that determines it. It's the reliance on our resource that makes the difference. One is man doing his feeble best for God. The other is God doing his divine best through man. Now let's go on, because now we move to a section that deals with the motives of the Christian life. Two great motives that make us willing to make this shift from the old covenant to the new. To abandon the pleasure of the old for the greater glory of the new. Because, as I've just said, we're all temptable, aren't we? We all, in one way or another, feel the allurement of the old and the desire to live in the flesh. And we do it, too, from time to time. So that we now have to understand what is the motives that will really cause us deliberately and resolutely to abandon the old and live in the new. And here's the first one. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. All right, what is this now? Motive. The fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. Especially as expressed at the judgment seat of Christ. It may seem rather strange to us to have Paul start with that. Because I think most of us, again, have been brought up with the idea that, you know, we've quoted unthinkingly, perfect love casts out fear. And there should be no fear in the believer's heart. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And we don't like to think of ourselves as in any sense as motivated by fear. But the scriptures don't take that position. Because here we're told, Paul was driven by fear. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And the Old Testament speaks of it frequently. The psalmists say that men are in trouble because there is no fear of God before their eyes. In Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we're exhorted to fear the Lord, all you his saints, so that there is a proper fear. There's an improper fear and there's a proper fear that we must sort out here in our thinking. What do you think is this proper fear? It's the same kind, I think, that a boy feels for his father if he has a good relationship with his father. Yeah. Not to hurt him. Not to offend him or hurt him. And a healthy respect for what he can do if you do. See, that's not wrong. Because he will do it. But we know this about our earthly parents. We know that they'll do things to us, and yet we don't question their love because they do it. They're good parents, you know. We know it's prompted by love, but we don't like it, and we avoid sometimes doing the wrong thing just because of it. And that's a proper motive in the Christian life. And I think the church has suffered grievously because it isn't stressed at times. I know that God can be ruthless with me, and he has been at times, and I appreciate his ruthlessness afterwards. because I know, as Hebrews 12 points out, it's his Father's love that is behind it. But God chastens us, and he will punish us because of, in order that we might respond properly. And this is what Paul is talking about here. And it finds its kind of culminating focus in this judgment seat of Christ. What it really means, I think, is, if you get the picture here, that at this judgment seat of Christ, our whole Christian life is reviewed before us. It's kind of laid out for us to see it, as God has seen it all along. And we see all the areas where we thought we succeeded and really failed, and likewise all the areas where we thought we failed when we really succeeded. And there'll be both, some of both. It's what Paul speaks of more fully in 1 Corinthians 3. Remember? He says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, the judgment day, the day of Christ, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And again in chapter 4, he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted, for it's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, the motives. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. And so there will be things that we have mentally jotted down in our little mental record as being assets that God then will say, because you did it to be seen of men, is really a liability. And there will be other incidents that we have jotted down as a waste of time that God will say, you don't know it, but that was the time when you were really serving me. For the most part, judging from the parable, or the story rather, it's not a parable, of the sheep and the goats, have you noticed that both of those sides, the sheep and the goats, are both taken by surprise by the Lord's judgment? Both of them say to him, Lord, when did we see you naked and hungry and thirsty and either did minister to you or didn't minister to you? When was that, they said. I don't remember that. See? So it's usually in the sort of the unconscious moments of our life that we're being judged. Okay, so here's the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, Steve?
Are those things in that quadrant that were wrong, we knew it, recognized, acknowledged, confessed, since that doesn't come in at the judgment seat because that's already been judged and taken care of. Is that right?
Yes, that's true. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, if we would judge ourselves, we shall not be judged by the Lord. Mm-hmm. So that the judgment seat of Christ is kind of the catch-all at the end, where all the areas we didn't judge ourselves are finally brought before us to judge. See? Somehow this constant awareness of the judgment seat of Christ and the fear of receiving evil done in the body is a driving force in Paul's life to teach and preach and instruct and convince men. Now, why and how would that be?
Like he says in 1 Corinthians 9, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. No?
Well, I think it's a reference to what is universal among mankind. And that is a fear of wasting our lives. No one wants to waste their life. No one. I don't care who it is, what kind of a person they are. They don't want to waste it. They may be totally wrong in what they're investing it in, you know. But they think it's going to be a profit to them in some way, somehow, help them. Even the alcoholic, for the moment, is persuaded that the alcohol is going to relieve him in some way, help him in some way. No one wants to waste his life. And this is Paul's full awareness of what constitutes waste. It's walking in the flesh, obeying the old covenant, acting on the basis of everything depends on me and nothing depends on God. And so he doesn't want to do that, and he doesn't want to see anyone else do that, because God, he knows, is no respecter of persons. He's not going to play favorites just because we've been his child and walked faithfully with him for 30 years. He's not going to let down the standards or deviate in any way. He's going to judge the man. He's going to judge David or Abraham just as faithfully and as severely, if necessary, as he would judge the newest convert. No difference. And so it's this sense of the what I sometimes call the ruthlessness of God that is a driving force to us, because we don't want to waste our lives. We want to have them count at the judgment seat. I do, don't you? I don't want to stand there and have just an empty bag and have to, with shame, say, well, Lord, I'm here, but, gee, I don't have much to show for it. I want something, and I want as much as possible, even despite the ease with which I am deceived and the way I can, with pride, resist the conviction of the Spirit and all. And so it's a motive. I feel it in my life, don't you? That I want to keep things clear. I don't want to end up with a big zero. And it's a proper motive, see? It's why Paul says, I don't run as one who beats the air. I have a purpose in this. I want to achieve, he says. I want to run this race, win this battle for the Lord's sake and for my own. And that's not wrong. So here he's dealing with that. This is why the Lord Jesus never rebuked his disciples when they showed spiritual ambition. Remember, James and John came to him and said, we want one seat at the right hand and the left hand. He didn't say, you fellas shouldn't be asking for things like that. No, he just said, you don't understand how to get it. What you ask for is right. How you plan to get it is wrong. And that's what you need to know. So it's not wrong to have that desire for fulfillment and achievement in the things of God. But we must understand the process. He that is first must become the servant of all. That's the way to do it. So don't judge before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of the heart. And then shall every man receive commendation from the Lord. There's always going to be some time when we walk in the Spirit. Simply because of what we saw yesterday in that passage, we are being delivered up to death in order that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal bodies. God puts us in circumstances and situations where we have no choice but to walk in the Spirit if we're going to survive at all. So we do. And he takes note of them. We don't probably even notice it because we're hurting so bad. We're so torn by the circumstances that we don't even realize we're walking in the Spirit. But we're just hanging on and saying, Lord, you've got to see me through this. And that's exactly what he wants. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I've linked that all together because I think it all turns on one pivot. And that is the central phrase in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, presses us, urges us, drives us on. The idea. The love of Christ. Now we've had the fear of the Lord as a motive. Now comes the love of Christ. The greatest of all motives is love. Greater even than fear. Sometimes, even when we're aware, isn't this true now? Sometimes even when you're aware that you're wasting your life, you still will do it. Right? Sometimes even when you know a thing is wrong, you choose to do it. Even you know it's going to get you into trouble and get you, you know, produce death in your life. There are times when you still choose to do it, right? So fear is not the finest and the best motive. But there is one that's greater. The love of Christ controls us. And he leads up to it in this way. We're not commending ourselves to you again. That is, we're not boasting now, like you want us to. But giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. And then he begins to quote some of the things they had been saying about him. For if we are beside ourselves, that's what some of them were saying. You know Paul? You know the way, the peculiar way he behaves? It's because he's mad. He's, you know, Festus said this of him. Or Agrippa, much learning has made you mad. And even some of the Christians in Corinth were suspecting that. This crazy Paul, look at him, the way he runs all over the empire and goes through all this difficulty, and he seems to be so careless of himself, and he's never, you know, he doesn't take care of himself. I mean, he's always creating trouble everywhere he goes. Instead of going in and settling down and earning a living like a decent man, he goes in and stirs up all the Jews and has a big riot in the city. Well, that man's crazy. But Paul says, all right, if that's what you say, remember this, at least. It's for God we do it. Our motive is right. You may not agree or even understand our actions, but our motive is we're doing it for God, and you can't deny that. And they would have to agree. But if we are in our right mind, some of them were saying that. There were some who were rising to the apostles' defense and saying, no, Paul's not as crazy as you think, you know. Remember, you look at it from his point of view, he's looking in terms of eternity. He's seeing this not in the viewpoint of the immediate moment, but as it's going to look 1,000 years from now. When the Lord Jesus is here and reigning, and those who stood up for him and defended his cause and identified themselves with it in the hour of his rejection will share in his glory. And he's not as crazy as you think. And so Paul says, if that's the way you see us, then remember that the way we act is for you. We're doing it to benefit you. So death works in us, but life in you. And so our motive, again, is right. You, again, may not fully understand our actions, but understand our motive, it's right. Because what really explains us, he says, is the love of Christ controls us. In other words, what Christ has done for me, Paul says, and has given to me in terms of enrichment and a sense of worth and of power, has awakened in me a tremendous love for him. And if he wants me to do something, I don't care what it is or who it involves, I'm going to do it because I love him. Now this answers, I think, the question of that some have asked is, which love of Christ is he talking about? Is it Christ's love for me, my love for him, or his love sort of manifested through me? Well, the answer is it's all three, because all three are linked together. But where does it start? What's the first in the order?
His love for us.
His love for us. Herein is love, says Paul. Not that we love him, but that he first loved us. And that's where it starts. And this explains why every place in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, in the letters of the apostles, where you have the exhortation to do something, it always links with it these words, for the Lord's sake, out of reverence for Christ, as unto the Lord. See? That's the motive for the Christian life, for doing unpleasant things, isn't it? Well, I don't like that guy. I know that. But serve him for the Lord's sake. My husband is not treating me right. Yes, I know. But submit to him for the Lord's sake. See? My wife is not behaving like she should. Yes, I know. But love her for the Lord's sake. It's unto the Lord. And that's what controls us ultimately. And it makes it possible, doesn't it? What you can't do because of a dislike, an intense dislike for a person at a moment, you can do if you remember the Lord asked you to do it. Isn't it true? So this is the underlying motive of the Christian life. See? Do all things for the Lord's sake. And it's really the only proper motive that we ultimately demand lay upon others. We can't argue with somebody, you know, do this for your brother's sake, because that'll work in certain areas, but after a while we get to the place where we say, hang the brother. Care for him, you know. Well, still do it for the Lord's sake. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves. Now there's the contrary part to the love of Christ controlling us. What's the alternative? Self-interest, isn't it? Controls you. And here we come again to the flesh and the spirit, the old covenant and the new covenant. But he says, you see, we're convinced that one died for all. That is the dying of Jesus, isn't it? Again here. Jesus died. Therefore, all have died. And my natural life is worth nothing. My natural motives and natural gifts and abilities and talents and all this stuff will not serve the cause of God, except as I put them in the Lord's hands and reckon on him to use them. And he died for all, therefore, that those who live, really live, might live no longer for themselves. No longer in the flesh, no longer for the advancement of self, but for him who for their sake died and was raised to give them power to live. And so he's come right back again to the new covenant, isn't he? And this, therefore, is what makes the basic change in life. Now, Paul argues this in Romans 5. Remember, he says, for we know that, you know, tribulation works endurance, yes. And endurance, works hope, and hope makes us not ashamed because, why? What's behind it all? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. It all comes back to that. It's the ultimate motivating force. And that's what makes an ultimate change in the life of a believer. Even when he does live for himself for a while, he can't be comfortable with it. And continued over a period of time, he gets more and more uncomfortable until he finally has to quit it, doesn't he? There's that love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, which is continually resisting all the fleshly demands within us for self-assertion, self-indulgence, self-advancement, self-aggrandizement of all sorts, and makes us begin to see things different more and more. And that's the key motive. From now on, therefore, because of this, we regard no one from a human point of view. His total view of humanity has changed. His sense of worth of an individual is no longer on external things. Not on the way he dresses, not on the length of his hair, or the absence of it. Not on the way, how much money he has in the bank, or the position he holds in the world. Whether high or low, doesn't make any difference. He's just a human being. A man struggling to be what he ought to be and wants to be, and either knows how to do it or doesn't know how to do it, either is obeying it or doesn't obey it, but needs to be understood and helped and met and ministered to. So we regard no one from a human point of view. James argues this, doesn't he? Do not hold respect of persons with the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can't do it. Man comes into your assembly, and he is well-dressed and rich. You give him a seat. If a poor man comes in, you don't tell him to sit way back in the back. You bring him right up and set him alongside the rich man. And no respect of person, because the love of Christ controls him. And Christ doesn't see any of these things. He sees people as people in their need. So it wipes out all this sense of difference. And it's out of that that comes verse 17. Here's another verse that we rip out of its context. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's part of the new creation that God is building. He's a brother, he's a sister, he's in the family of God. The old things by which we once treated him, the old measures of value have passed away. The new has come. So what a transforming thing this is. And how central, you see, is this thing of the love of Christ. That's why our ultimate appeal to ourselves and to others is to awaken in them a sense of what God has done in their life. Love for Christ, see? And how do you do that? By describing to them what he's done for them. And this is why we were talking about this the other day. His burdens are not, his commandments are not grievous, are they? He asks you to love your wife when you don't love her. He asks you to stop lying to your friends and to be kind to the selfish and the ungrateful when you don't feel like it. But they're not grievous when you begin to think of who it is that asks you. It awakens love. And this ought to be our response in every case. And that's why everywhere in the scriptures you find that put in as unto the Lord, for the Lord's sake, out of reverence for Christ. That's the motive that governs us. Okay, now we've got a few minutes left here. Do you want to discuss this? Any?
In that passage, all have died, one died for all. For all died. This is all who are called unto.
All who believe, yes. He died for all. He died for all men, potentially. But those who believe received the benefit of it and died with him. It's the same argument as you have in Romans 6. We are crucified with Christ.
our old man has died with him. And this is what he's talking about.
Ray, is it just primarily the two motives there, love and fear?
Yes. Those are the basic motives of the Christian life. There are variations of them that we sometimes call motives that are really just nothing, but they can all be traced back to these two basic ones. You know, there's a desire to succeed in the Christian life. What's that? Well, it's a fear of the Lord. It's the opposite of not wanting to waste your life. And that's a proper thing. But they all come back to that, either the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ.
What is fear in the wrong sense? Or in the negative? Unhealthy?
It's fear to trust God.
Afraid of him because he may...
Yes, afraid to even come near him, that he's angry at you and disturbed with you and going to misuse you. It's the fear that Eve felt about God and Adam that caused them to hide in the garden. That's wrongful fear. Proper fear is one of an awareness that he will deal honestly with us.
You see this shaping up in Jeremiah, for instance, in those intimate views we get of him in the dialogues in part of his book, when he calls upon the Lord to correct him, but not with judgment, lest he take him away. He's not quite there. He's feeling his way.
Right. Terrific. Exactly. And Job is beautiful in this. Job says, I'm scared of you. You're so dreadful and terrible and mighty, and who am I? I can't answer you. I can't argue with you. You've got me whipped to start with, you know. I'm not even in the same league. How can I say anything to you, you know? My cause is just, but you're so much smarter than I that I can't get it out or anything else. And that's an improper fear of the Lord. Mm-hmm. But finally, when he saw the Lord, he just says, I repent in dust and ashes.